Greg Bilodeau is from Rocky Mountain, no, Reformed Baptist Church, Boulder, Colorado. Became a Christian in 1990 while serving in the Army. Thank you for your service. At Fort Carson. He is a cybersecurity professional by trade. Trump could use you. Holding a Master's of Science in Information Security and Assurance from Norwich University. For the past 30 years, he has been a Sunday school teacher and occasional preacher in both Reformed and E-Free churches along the Front Range. Greg is currently a member of Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado. He is married. His wife's name is Robin. He has two children, Nate and Julie. And I invited Greg because he substituted one day for a pastor. I'd not heard him before, and he did a great reconciliation of John chapter 3, the new birth, with Ezekiel 36, which I just really loved. So I hope he does as good this time. Otherwise, he won't be back. Anyway, come on up, Greg.
I like getting the applause at the beginning because it probably won't happen on the other end, but that's all right.
We'll see.
All right. Well, thanks for inviting me back. I have to apologize right off the bat for my absent-mindedness in January. Ed had invited me to speak back then, and through a comedy of errors, I managed to sleep through more than half of your gathering that time. So thank you for allowing me to come back and make amends here. Like Ed said, you know, I've been a Christian for a while, and you know, I'm not seminary trained. You know, I've had a few classes when I went to Colorado Christian University on theology. You know, I went to Regis University, which is a Jesuit school, and had some very interesting classes on religion. So I'm a lay person. I don't pretend to be anything else, but I do love God's word, and I can see that the fact that you all are here driving through the snow on a Friday morning before the sun comes up means you love the word as well. So thanks for being here. Let's go ahead and just come to the Lord in prayer real quick and ask for his blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing all these great men here, and even the ones that are at a distance I can see on the screen here, for studying your word, for trying to live in light of it. And we just ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth this morning. If there's anything that I say that is from your word, let it be loud and clear and open ears to hear it. If there's anything that's not, let it go right over people's head. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Gonna hope for more of the former. So when Ed invited me to speak, I was like, well, what are you guys studying? Or, you know, what kind of topics would you like to hear? And he was like, oh, whatever you want. So it was interesting trying to narrow that down. What have you been studying? I mean, what's that, Ed?
Do every week.
So it's just something you don't do, like series or go through books, it's just kind of a different topic each time. All right, well, good.
I don't have that much discipline.
What's that? Eric. All right. Well, let's see. Eyes are starting to fail me, so. What I was going to talk about today was based on 1 Thessalonians 4. So if you can turn there. 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's probably a very well-known passage, even in this group, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Now, what I was going to talk about will probably seem strange to some ears here, just because it's a slightly different take, could be a massively different take than what you may have heard in the past. And so I would like to kind of preface it, one, by explaining the difference between essential and non-essential doctrine in the church. Have you guys ever heard of that distinction? There was a Lutheran pastor a few centuries ago that made a statement that seems to have stuck, and I love it. On essentials, unity; on non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity or love. And I believe his name was Meldenius, but if you're interested in looking that guy up. But what he was getting at was the notion that there is a gradient of Christian teaching. There are things that you have to believe in order to rightly be called a Christian, right? If you ever encounter somebody who professes to be a Christian but says, well, I just don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, right? I'm sorry, but whatever you are, you're not a Christian, you know. That's what we call essential teaching. But there's also non-essential teaching, right? These are areas where we can disagree. It doesn't mean they're not important, but it just means that we don't raise them to the level of essential, to the point where we just want to, you know, disfellowship, break off, form our own church because we might not disagree, might not completely agree. Sadly, that tends to happen. I forget the exact number of current denominations there are here in the United States of Protestant churches alone, but I'm sure it's in the hundreds at least. Yeah, it could be more than that. So we want to make sure we keep it in perspective. What I'm going to talk about this morning is non-essential. The essential part of what we just read is what? Christ is coming back, right? The second coming, as Ed said. So on that, all Christians should agree. That would, if somebody didn't believe that Christ was going to return, again, that's a point of division. That means you're departing from essential Christian teaching. Now, the details around that and the timing and the circumstances are another matter, right? And Christians have debated that for millennia. And so it used to confuse me greatly when I started to study this, especially as a young Christian in the 90s. There was just all the charts and all the timelines and trying to reconcile certain scriptures, like with Daniel, the 70 weeks, if you're familiar with those, the Olivet Discourse, and of course the book of Revelation, which is the most clear and easy to understand book in all the New Testament, right? But then there was this concept of a rapture of the church. I'm sure you guys have heard of this teaching, right? That's where Paul writes here that we who are left will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, right? What's that?
Counting on it,
yes, as we all are. And so that's what I'd like to talk about a little bit this morning. And it's, like I said, it might be something you have heard before. It might be something you believe. It might be something you've never heard. And if you're very passionate about this topic, there's always the chance that it might step on your toes. So I ask you to just bear with me. And again, non-essential teaching here. So if you disagree, no harm, no foul. But the first thing I would say is that it's easy for all of us to get trapped in old, what we call paradigms or models of thinking. And it's human nature. We are kind of the sum product of everything we've learned and all of our experiences and all of our teachers and preachers and Sunday school times. And all of that informs our understanding, or in some cases our misunderstanding of Scripture, right? It's been said that we often bring more to the text of the Bible than we actually take from it, which is a sad commentary, but again, it's human nature. Just being aware of that really helps, though. It helps to keep us humble, and it helps us to allow the word to come out to us, right? Where that big technical term, exegesis, where we take the meaning out of the text rather than eisegesis, where we're reading what we believe into the text. Always something we have to be careful of. And I've done this in the past. I'm sure we all have. One example, I was mentioning, who's the gentleman right here?
Don.
What's your name?
Don.
I was talking to Don earlier. I saw he had a MacArthur study Bible, and it was John MacArthur that God used to bring me out of a Christian, a sub-Christian cult. As an early Christian, I believed very strongly that a person had to be baptized in water in order to be saved. That's just what the church believed that taught me. And they could point to proof texts in Scripture that seemed to suggest that. And I was very, very much convinced of that at one time. And it was MacArthur, it was through his Grace to You radio ministry in the early 90s that God used to open my eyes to the fact that, no, that is absolutely not true, right? And that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, amen? So I have had some horrible things rattling around in my head that I was absolutely convinced were true at one time. So I'm not, you know, standing up here as like some paragon virtue of thinking or anything. Far from it. Very, very fallible up here. Ed and Eric will tell you that. Amen. Can I get an amen? Understanding these paradigms of thinking help us to overcome them. And a famous example, I don't know if you guys have heard of the term geocentrism before.
Yeah.
What is geocentrism? Could you define it?
Earthly.
What's that?
Earthly.
Earthly, yes.
Earth is the center.
Earth is at the center, right? Geo, like geography, study of Earth. Geo is the Earth, and geocentrism is the view that everything revolves around us, right? For 1,500 years, that was the dominant, almost completely ubiquitous belief about our universe, is that the Earth was at the center and everything revolves around it. The moon, the sun, the planets, the stars, everything's circling us. And like I said, that was science, and eventually it became religion when the Roman Catholics kind of got a hold of it. They took the works of Greek astronomers and said, you know, this seems to agree with what the Bible says, because if you look in the book of Ecclesiastes, for example, in chapter 1, verse 5, the teacher says, you know, that the sun rises and the sun sets, and then it hurries back to the places where it rises. Okay, so you kind of get the idea. Okay, so the sun is revolving around the earth. Gotcha. Right. And of course, there's the Battle of Gibeon where Joshua prays and the sun stands still in the sky. Right. So the idea is that the sun is moving, not the earth. Now, we realize that that's just the language of appearance, that people talk that way because that's the way it seems. And we still do to this day when we talk about the sun rising and the sun setting, right? I don't think, nobody's ever corrected me and said, that's actually an earth turn, not a sunrise, you know. So we still use the language of appearance. It's held over from that time. But that was embedded in everybody's mind, like I said, for a millennia and a half. And until some radical came along and said, you know, maybe the sun is at the center. And it was treated like a heretic for it. That was Copernicus. And it was Copernicus that we can thank in the 15th century, 1400s, for starting the move to get us to a better understanding of our, what we call our solar system now, which is that the sun is at the middle and the rest of us are going around it. But it wasn't an easy sell. Because the geocentric model worked. In other words, you could predict things. You could predict where the planets were going to be in a year, in 2 years, in 3 years. You could plant your crops according to that. Everything that they observed seemed to make sense. There were a few oddities, but they made some, you know, other ideas to account for them, which were kind of odd. So one of the things that was kind of interesting is retrograde motion of the planets. I hope these work. So if you can imagine the Earth is at the middle here, and let's say Mars is out here, okay, and as it circles the Earth, every once in a while, the astronomers noticed that it seems to go backwards. It would be going through the night sky, and then it would stop, and then it would go back in the opposite direction, and then it would continue forward again. And so they called these epicycles. Basically, you remember a spirograph as a kid? How many of you have played with a spirograph? Okay. Think of a spirograph. So as this is circling, every once in a while it will do like this. And so they explained these epicycles where the planet just stops and changes direction. And it worked. It explained what they were seeing, and the model was you know, mathematically accurate. But we look back at it and we kind of chuckle, right? We're like, that's not what's happening. But they didn't understand that, right? They didn't realize this was an optical illusion created because the Earth isn't at the center, the Sun is, and that Mars has twice the distance almost that the Earth does around the Sun. So every couple of years, we pass Mars. We pass it up, we get real close, and against the backdrop of the stars, it totally looks like Mars is going backwards. There are really good animations on YouTube if you're interested in seeing this. Just look up retrograde motion of Mars. They have some really good pictures of the night sky, and you can watch it just do a loop right in front of you. So that came about as a result of Copernicus basically saying, you know, we can get rid of these kind of silly epicycles if we change the paradigm. If we take the Sun out of the middle, take the Earth out of the middle and put the Sun in the middle. And that really it provided a much better explanation, even though the geocentric model worked. I guess that's an eraser. The heliocentric or sun-centered model made more sense, and it explained things a little better. It wasn't perfect, it needed tweaking too. Galileo contributed. Copernicus is the one that found out that the planet orbits weren't perfectly circular, that they're kind of elliptical. That helped explain some other things. Thank you, sir. But when all was said and done, it's the much better model. So that's all that to say is that people can be trapped in a way of thinking, you know, just like the ancient astronomers all the way up into the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, where they just couldn't get rid of the idea that the Earth was at the middle. That was just a given. It was assumed to be true, and no one questioned it. And so they were stuck trying to create some weird theories for what they were seeing because they couldn't get out of that paradigm. So again, sometimes if you're confronted with odd, strange ideas, clearly just don't accept them, right? I always say that whenever somebody comes with new teaching, always hold it at arm's length, right? There's, you know, Spirit's been working in the church for 2,000 years. There's not a whole lot new, right, that's coming in. Be very leery of new teaching. That said, this isn't exactly new, it's just not very popular at the moment. But the question I was going to address is, we all agree we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at some point, right? Whether that's if he comes back while we're still alive, or whether we're at ground temperature, we're going to be raised and we'll all go up to meet him in the air. The question is, what happens after that, right? Where do we go? The popular teaching is that we go back to heaven with Jesus, depending on who you speak with, for a period of 3.5 to 7 years, roughly, where there's a celebration often called the marriage feast of the Lamb, and of course, what's going on down here on Earth during that? Tribulation. Who said it?
Tribulation.
Yeah, tribulation, right. So the rise of Antichrist, the persecution of the saints who are here, which is another interesting subject, right? If the church is taken up, who's left down here to become saints? I think that the typical answer is it's the Jews turning to Christ, embracing their Messiah. So you have these, you know, tribulation saints, as they're called. But what I want to suggest is that rather than retreating back into heaven, the text that we read and some of the other passages in the New Testament suggest that Christ actually comes down to earth, escorted by his saints. And I just wanted to kind of give you a little bit of an understanding. Again, take it with a grain of salt. And if you find yourself kind of, twitching hearing it, just use as an occasion to study the subject a little further, And certainly if there's always the chance that I could be wrong, just like I was about needing to be baptized in water to be saved. So, but the language that Paul uses here is very interesting. The being caught up, what we call the rapture, is a term in Greek that actually had a technical meaning. It didn't always mean, just like most words, even in our language, words don't have one simple definition. Or if you look up a word in the dictionary, what do you see? You see like one definition, two definition, 2A definition. Right, language is much more complex. So if anybody says that this word always means what I'm about to say it means, that's wrong. But it does have a technical meaning. The Greek is for those of you that love language, the phrase is eis apontaisin. That's the word to meet. It's often translated, it's interesting, it's translated as a verb, to meet the Lord in the air. In the Greek, it's a noun. I think it would be better translated, and I think Young's literal translation does this, calls it the meeting, basically the meeting of the Lord in the air. And this meeting was a term to describe, in Hellenistic culture, the Greco-Roman world, when a dignitary or a politician, and even the emperor himself, when they would visit a city, it was a preparation and an activity of the city to go out and meet the visitor. And depending on who it was, the celebration could be small, it could be citywide, they could come out to the gates of the city, they could go out a great distance from the city, crowds of people, cheering and playing music and escorting the dignitary back into the city with them. That was the apontesin. We do see examples of this. This word occurs three times in the New Testament, this phrase. Obviously here in 1 Thessalonians when it talks about meeting the Lord in the air. The other two are in Acts and in Matthew. How much time do I have, Ed?
Two more minutes.
I'll be quick.
Just keep going. We'll kick you out when you
have it. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 28. So in Acts 28, verses 14 and 15, Paul is journeying to Rome. And he makes mention, something strikes him as being impressive, and that is the people that come out to greet him as he's traveling. See, my goggles will work here. Luke writes, there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, that is in Rome, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. So that was something very impressive to Paul, and they honored him by coming out such a great distance from Rome to escort him into the city. That's that apontesin that they did. Something that, to give you a comparison, when the emperor Titus, I don't know if you remember Titus, he's the one that destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground. Shortly after that, he visited Antioch. And Josephus records this, and he writes, but when the people of Antioch were informed that Titus was approaching, they were so glad at it that they could not keep within their walls, but hasted away to give him the meeting. That's the meeting. Nay, they proceeded as far as 30 furlongs. How many of you guys measure distance in furlongs? 30 furlongs and more with that intention. These were not the men only, but a multitude of women also with their children did the same. And when they saw him coming up to them, they stood on both sides of the way and stretched out their right hands, saluting him and making all sorts of acclamations to him, and turned back together with him and went into the city of Antioch. And so, yeah, so 30 furlongs is probably about 4 miles. When these brothers left Rome, when they heard Paul was coming, they went 30 miles. That's where the Forum of Appius was. And the Three Taverns, I think, was a little further. If I remember right, it's the three shops. There was like a junction of major roads. The Romans built roads all over the place, right? And of course, they all led back to Rome. So three roads came together at this place. It was a popular stop off. There was a blacksmith, there was a general store, and there was a refreshment house. So it was kind of a cool place. But they went out 30 miles from Rome, 30 to 40, depending if you're talking about the Forum or the Three Taverns. That's how far they went. So that was a great honor, considering that Antioch only went out 4 miles to meet the emperor of Rome, right? Place where this happens is in the parable of the 10 virgins. We read in Matthew 25 that, you know, if you're familiar with the story, right, half of the virgins are wise, the other half are foolish. The difference is some take enough oil for the bridegroom's trip, others do not, and then they're left scrambling to get some oil. That's the same idea. The Jewish wedding is kind of a complex thing, but the bridegroom, usually a year after the betrothal, right, that what we would call an engagement, would go and fetch his bride from her parents' house. As the groom was coming to the bride's parents' house, there was an announcement, the bride is coming. And so the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, the bridesmaids would come out at a good distance, meet the groom and his brides and his groomsmen, and then escort them to the bride's house or the bride's parents' house. And all sorts of interesting things happen there, but that's where the wedding takes place. That's often where the marriage was consummated. And then afterwards, there would be a procession to the groom's father's house where he had been spending the last year preparing a place for them. We read about that, you know, Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. That's the images of this wedding, this Jewish wedding, where the groom would become engaged and then go back to his father's house and prepare a room for later on, about a year later, where he could go get his bride and bring her back. But it's that apontesin, that same phrase is used of all the bridesmaids coming out from the bride's parents' house to meet the groom as he's coming to the wedding and to the consummation. So it's the idea of an escort. Think of the apontesin as a royal escort. And again, it does not always mean this. If somebody tells you it does, they're wrong. Sometimes it can just be a meeting. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this can be used of both friendly and hostile meetings. So, it's not a static term. So the question you have to ask is, well, what's the meaning in 1 Thessalonians 4? Is it a simple meeting that it's talking about? Or is he speaking to a predominantly Gentile, Greek, Greco-Roman body of believers in Thessalonica, right, which is Europe, modern Europe? What are they going to be familiar with? How are they going to understand the words? And I would suggest that it's very likely that they would have understood this meeting of the Lord in the air as the same thing, as the royal escort for a visiting dignitary. In this case, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we don't just go out 4 miles to meet a human emperor. We don't go out 30 or 40 miles to meet an apostle. We go up into the air to meet the descending King of Kings and Lord of Lords, after which we escort him back to our city, Earth, where he consummates his everlasting kingdom. Now, again, that might throw a monkey wrench in your eschatology, right? Because I'm sure a lot of you have probably heard the exact opposite, the idea that we go back to heaven with Jesus. But I would say that the language that Paul is using strongly suggests the opposite. And if that creates some tension, right?
It's a good thing.
It's a good thing. Stretch, make you think, make you study a little harder. Maybe you'll find out that this is wrong, but you'll have some really good reasons to believe that it's wrong. Or you might find maybe it's right, and then you might have to make some painful adjustments to your eschatology, your understanding of the end times. So anyway, that's all I wanted to do, is just kind of present a challenging idea. And this idea, you know, we talked, I probably spent more time talking about astronomy than I did theology, but the purpose was, you know, as students of Scripture, be aware of your biases, be aware of the paradigms of thinking that you have adopted. Just being aware of them doesn't make, it's not that they're wrong, but know that they could be. And sometimes you have to change that whole paradigm. It's called a paradigm shift, just like geocentrism. It was a huge shift to start thinking that the sun was at the middle. Most people didn't want to go that way. The Roman Catholic Church didn't. They placed Copernicus's and Galileo's books, they banned them for centuries. In fact, I think some of them didn't come off until like the 1950s, right? They had what was called the Index Librorum Prohibitorum, the list of banned books. So as a good Catholic, you were not allowed to read Galileo. And when he was saying, you know, there really are moons orbiting Jupiter. If you look through my telescope here, the Roman Church says, don't look through his bewitching device. It'll put a spell on you. That's how resistant they were to the change of paradigm. And I just don't want you guys to be like that. Make sense? All right. Thank you.